Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonstories.org. Hello and welcome to another edition of Mormon Stories Podcast. As always, I'm your host, John DeLynn, and I am excited once again to have with us a special guest. His name is Charles Harrell. Hi, Charles.
Hello, John.
Is that how you pronounce it, Harrell?
Harrell, that's right. Okay. Yeah.
And Charles has come out with a new book. How new is it?
It's been out for about 5 months.
5 months. Relatively new book. Again, by Greg Coford Books. So this is the second in our series of spotlighting some books from Greg Coford Books. And this is a fascinating book. The book is called This Is My Doctrine, The Development of Mormon Theology. And, you know, the book in and of itself is a pretty bold and important book, because basically what it does is it traces the history of various Mormon doctrines, LDS doctrines, you know, God, the Godhead, Holy Ghost, Satan, the preexistence, creation, the atonement, salvation for the dead, the priesthood. You know, basically anything you would, almost anything you'd find in the Gospel Doctrine Manual or the, what's the name of the manual that we have these days? Gospel Principles?
Gospel Principles.
Yeah, and basically it traces the evolution, or you might say the changes of those doctrines and teachings. So that in and of itself would be interesting. For me, what's also very interesting is that Charles is he's a professor, and he's a professor at BYU. And most importantly, he's again what I would call a thoughtful believer. And that's not to say that all believers aren't thoughtful, but I consider sort of in this really special elite group of Mormons that I meet, and I think it's a small percentage, who are probably aware of the history and the doctrine and the cultural issues more than I am, and yet they consider themselves believers, and in many ways, or in some cases, in every way, literal believers. And so we've had, you know, Richard Bushman on, we've had Terrell Givens on, we've had Brant Gardner on, we've had Dan Peterson on, and I'm just delighted to add Charles Harrell to the mix. So Charles, thanks for joining us today.
It's my pleasure.
I'll read your bio really quickly. You have a PhD in manufacturing engineering, which makes perfect sense for a book on doctrine and theology. That was a joke.
Well, it's all fabricated.
So. you are an associate professor in Brigham Young University's School of Technology, where you are the graduate coordinator for the Manufacturing Systems Program. You've done all sorts of cool stuff, including humanitarian work in Ghana. You're the founder and director of Pro Model Corporation, which is a provider of simulation software. And I come out of the software business, so I know a little bit about that as well. And you are published articles on Mormon theology in BYU Studies, the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, and Studies in the Scriptures. Wow, if you wrote in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism, you've been in Mormon studies a long time.
Quite a few years, yeah.
How many years have you been involved in Mormon studies?
Wow. At least 30, 35 years.
Wow. Well, you go way back. You must have known like Leonard Arrington.
I knew of him.
Yeah. Okay. All right. It says here you've taught Seminary Institute for many years, and welcome to Mormon Stories. We're very happy to have you here.
Thank you.
So, have you listened to Mormon Stories before?
Yeah, I've listened to several of the sessions.
Okay, cool. Well, that's good to know. And you know, maybe we'll tie into some of our past discussions as we go through the book. But let's begin as we always do. Do you want me to call you Charles? Is that what you'd like?
Charles, Charlie.
Okay.
Typically, I go by Charlie.
Okay, Charlie. I'll call you Charlie. Let's start just with a little bit of your history, just as it relates to your Mormon experience and kind of what got you interested in Mormon studies and specifically writing this beautiful book on doctrine and theology. And let me just, before you answer that, I just want to remind my listeners that Greg Cofer Books is offering a sale right now, 25% off the purchase of this book if you buy it at Greg Cofer Books online. That's K-O-F-F-O-R-D. If you type in M Stories, all in caps, you can get a discount, and a cut of that will go to support Mormon Stories and the Open Stories Foundation as well. So it's a way you can help us get a great book, support Charlie for writing a great book, support Greg Cofer for publishing great books. And so we hope you guys will consider it. Now I'm done with the with all the business. Tell us about your story.
Okay, well, you mentioned a little bit about my background. While I've been in Mormon studies, it's been more as a hobbyist than as a profession, obviously. I've been in engineering and software development. I've been kind of a little bit of an entrepreneur. And then, of course, spent the last roughly 30 years teaching at BYU. The story behind the book is that I became fascinated with doctrinal development. I grew up in the Joseph Fielding Smith, Bruce R. McConkie era, where I was under the impression that all doctrine was consistent, that there was no contradiction in the scriptures and in doctrine. And the more I got into doctrine, I discovered, as many people recognize, that it's not always consistent. And as I started putting the pieces of the puzzle together, I found that there were pieces that didn't fit, and that there were pieces that presented a different picture than what was on the box. That is what the church was teaching.
Right.
So that led me to start looking at doctrine chronologically. And that, to me, was a big aha moment to realize that it all starts to make sense when you look at doctrine historically and developmentally, rather than just trying to fit it all together and make it all consistent with each other. So one of the doctrines that I got fascinated with early on was the doctrine of preexistence. And I wrote an article that was published in BYU Studies back in 1988, and it traced the development of that doctrine just between the years of 1830 and 1844. And I discovered that during that period, the doctrine went through about four or five stages of development, and each of the new progressive stages wasn't always consistent with the prior stage, and neither did it always have good biblical support for it. But one thing I did discover is that it had, almost all of them had precedence in the religious environs of Joseph Smith. So I turned to that period of religious discourse and sermons that were going on at the time between Universalists, between Evangelicals, Calvinists, and started to realize that, wow, this all sounds very familiar. And in fact, a lot of the religious discourse that you read in the Book of Mormon seems to mirror a lot of the religious discourse of the time of Joseph Smith.
Right.
So after tackling the doctrine of preexistence, I thought, you know, I wonder how many other doctrines have this kind of development, and started tracing the doctrine. And I thought, well, it'd be interesting not only to look at how it developed within Mormonism, but then to go back and look at how was it understood biblically? How did Old Testament prophets, how did they write about these things? How did they perceive them? How did New Testament writers describe these same doctrines, or how did they address them? So I thought it would be interesting to provide that kind of backdrop to the way that we understand them in Mormonism, especially since we draw upon biblical texts to support many of the doctrines that we teach.
Right.
So that's sort of how I got into the book, and it developed from there.
So starting with your work on the pre-existence, you realize that there is value in studying the evolution of doctrines chronologically. Is that right?
That's correct, yeah.
Okay. And so that's what you've done with the book. This is a chronological look at how the doctrines and theologies have evolved over time. So let's begin just at a really super high level. What would you call, I mean, this is a question in and of itself that we can probably end with as much as begin with, but what is doctrine and what is theology and how should we think about it?
That is a good question because, especially when we get into Mormon doctrine, because it is often said in the church that we have no theology. And
Now, who
that,
says that?
well, that particular phrase is attributed to Hugh Nibley. And I've heard several people, colleagues here at BYU, often recite that. But, Jim Faulkner also talks about theology in several of his articles, and one of them in the first chapter that I refer to, he talks about the same idea that Mormonism doesn't have what you would call a systematic theology, meaning that we don't have a single source where a member can go to that's officially endorsed by the church that says, here are all of the doctrines of Mormonism outlined and explained in detail.
Now, who does have that? Is there an example of that?
That's a good question. I'm not sure that other religions have an enormous collection of doctrine that they officially endorse. There are, of course, the confessions that have been published and creeds that go through, oh, a dozen or so doctrines and develop them in fairly superficially. So in Mormonism, though, the doctrine, in fact, I have a statement here from the Church Handbook of Instructions that states, quote, "The doctrines of the church are found in the scriptures and the teachings of Latter-day prophets and apostles." So I think that's probably the best definition of at least what the source of doctrine is and what would be considered official doctrine or doctrine that is at least accepted by the church.
We'll talk about this later, but it sounds like what you're saying is doctrine can be found in scriptures and in prophetic utterances, but not all prophetic utterances are doctrine. And given the Article of Faith, which gives us a little bit of a disclaimer about the Bible, you could even say not everything found in the Bible is necessarily doctrine, and certainly not every interpretation made based on the Bible or scripture is doctrine, right?
That's correct, yeah.
So it's fluid. I mean, just before we even dig into how fluid it is in specific, that just leaves so much leeway, doesn't it?
Well, it does, especially when you say that not everything that prophets teach, or perhaps that's even found in the scriptures, is doctrine. Then you have to ask, well, what is, how do I know what correct doctrine is?
So we'll this is one of the questions we'll save to the end. Let's dive in if it's okay, and let's just talk about let's pick three or four to start with, and you can pick. Let's pick the ones that would be sort of most eye-opening to members, not for any other reason than just to kind of get people's attention so that we can see, wow, things really do evolve and change. So that we can then have a robust discussion about what this might all mean or not mean. What would be the
Okay.
ones you would start with?
Probably as the book itself kind of starts out with the doctrines of the apostasy and restoration of the gospel.
Okay. Apostasy and restoration. All right, let's start there. So I'll give you what I understand the doctrine to be. And then we can talk about how, the history might be colorful or interesting. Is that okay?
Sure.
So let me think. So So the doctrine is that Adam got the priesthood. Adam probably maybe even baptized people. There's this tendency to want to take whatever Christ did and whatever we're doing now and sort of push that all the way back to Adam. So Adam had the priesthood that was passed down. The Aaronic and Melchizedek priesthoods were probably held in some way by the ancient Israelites. And there's the lesser law, which was the Mosaic law, that carried through to Christ. But then Christ came and gave a new law, and established a church with authority and apostles and the like, and started setting up a structure. What my friends were taught at BYU and what we were taught at BYU was that Christ probably got married. He might have even married multiple women. That he set up the church, and that the church as much as possible looked like it does now. But then within a generation or two, even though he handed the succession keys to Peter, that Peter was killed, and within 50 to 100 years, the church fell into apostasy, and the Catholic, the Great and Abominable, the Catholic Church sort of took it over and for many years ruled and reigned, but brought all sorts of corruption into the doctrine and into the practice. And it wasn't until 1830 that the priesthood was restored. Basically, all the ordinances between Jesus and Joseph Smith would be invalid, all the baptismal ordinances and all the authority stuff. And then the priesthood was given to Joseph, first the Aaronic, then the Melchizedek, and then he set up, a restoration of all things, which included, deacons and pastors and evangelists and bishops and a church organization and the 12 apostles. And you could even say that the polygamy was part of the restoration of all things. That's it. The truth is restored, and we're just basically setting back up the church that Jesus set up at the beginning. So that's my understanding. Tell me if I'm off on what the traditional understanding has been, let's say in the 20th century or late 20th century.
There's probably a few other details that could fit in between the cracks of what you presented there, but I think you basically got the essence of it.
Okay, good. So let's dive in. Did it not start this way? The teachings?
If you go back to Old Testament times, I guess the question you'd have to raise is, what evidence do we have, or what does the Old Testament tell us about beliefs of ancient Israelites? And there is no clear message that you get from the Old Testament about the gospel. There are no ordinances presented that we practice today, like baptism or confirmation or any temple ordinances. Now, you do get some apologists or some Latter-day Saint writers, commentators that talk about I think it's the laver that was used in the temple, in Solomon's temple at the time of Moses, that or later that was used for baptisms. But in fact, if you read that carefully, biblical scholars would say that that was not used for baptism. That was for priests to wash and cleanse themselves prior to officiating in the temple. So even though we have the narrative, and this is probably a good place to differentiate here between doctrine and narrative. While there may have been an apostasy and a restoration, the narratives that we have developed to describe that and to define that and characterize it, those narratives have changed over time. And so we tend to adapt the narrative or to adjust the narrative based on our understanding, based on scholarship, based on what's being emphasized in the church. For example, when Joseph Smith first organized the church, or going back even a little before then, when he published the Book of Mormon, in the Book of Mormon, it doesn't talk about a church being restored. It doesn't talk about priesthood being restored. It talks about the plain truths of the Bible and the basic doctrines of the gospel. And the true church was defined as that church which was built on or based on the gospel of Christ. So it wasn't a church that was based on an organization, on priesthood, on, you know, apostles and prophets. It was the church that was based on the gospel of Christ. So you find those in the early revelations and the Doctrine and Covenants in the Book of Mormon. So that was the narrative at the time.
Can I just ask you a question about that?
Sure.
So are you saying that when in Doctrine and Covenants section 1, where it says the only true and living church, it doesn't, there's another interpretation than a legal corporate entity, that there's just this, it's almost could be, the word could be used interchangeably with the word gospel, and it's more talking about some plain and precious truths like love and faith and patience and baptism, and it's not necessarily talking about some corporate structure that one might become a member and legally affiliated with. Am I hearing you right or not?
I would say there's probably an element of that. Now, Section 1 was revealed in 1833, so that was kind of when they were compiling the first edition of the Doctrine and Covenants. And that was sort of the preface to the Book of Commandments at the time. So by that time, there started to become this idea of authority, of, you know, priesthood of, obviously the church had been organized by that time. But throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, usually when it talks about the church, it's talking more about the collection of saints, the group of saints, not about some organization per se.
Got it. A body of people.
Yeah, body of people, body of believers, the saints.
Huh. Okay.
So where the prophet says, wherefore, meaning the church, thou shalt give, you know, heed to all of his words sort of things, that's referring to the saints.
Interesting. So the church is us, not the church is the leaders of the church or the corporate structure.
Exactly.
Okay. All right. Interesting. And so was that pretty generally understood then, that the church meant the, do we have references or, you know, what do we have that tells us that we meant something different back then when we said church?
Well, you can even go back to, we don't have any commentators that are looking at these things and saying, here's what was meant by this and that. But if you read references to the church in their context, like even in the Book of Mormon, where it talks about, you know, there are save two churches only, the Church of the Devil, the Church of the Lamb of God. They're not talking about churches in the sense that we think about them today, denominations.
Right.
But they were talking about movements or bodies of people who shared a particular kind of belief. And so that's the way church was used in the earliest days of the church.
Yeah. When we think of that scripture, we focus on the Church of the Devil and, oh, does that mean the Catholic Church? But we never, I guess I've never really stopped to consider the fact that it's saying there's only two. I mean, I guess what I understood that to mean growing up was our church was the true one. And then all other churches are part of the great church of Satan. And that's one interpretation, but I guess your interpretation seems to be less judgmental and less exclusionary.
That's right. Basically, what he was saying, and LDS commentators have made the same observation, it's pretty obvious from the context that what Nephi is talking about are two camps of people, not two denominations.
Got it. Okay, well, that's interesting. So how did we get from that understanding to where we are now?
This sort of semantic drift that over time words take on new meaning. And so the meaning that we attribute to church today or attach to church, we kind of impose that back on prior scripture and prior comments, teachings of the prophets, and we reach conclusions that are different than the kinds of conclusions that were reached by the original audience of those sermons.
Yeah, so that presentism thing that maybe Brant talked about a little bit, is that what you mean?
Yeah, exactly.
Okay. And to what extent does your book go into the chronicling the change in the understanding of what that word means, or does it not go into that much detail?
Doesn't go into that much detail so much as just talk about how these narratives again changed over time. Initially, as I pointed out, members looked at the restoration, and it was presented this way that the restoration was a restoration of the basic gospel truths. And the church was considered the true church if it was based on Christ's gospel. Now, gradually, as authority came into the church, by around 1835 at least, suddenly the apostasy was defined not as a loss of gospel truths and the restoration not a restoration of those truths, but in addition to that, a loss of and restoration of priesthood authority. Then later on, around 1842, you have the temple ordinances that began, the endowment and celestial marriage and so on. And all of a sudden, that became added to the narrative. So now it wasn't an apostasy from just the basic gospel truths, but of these key ordinances. And so we read in Isaiah 24 about they have changed the ordinance, and that gets interpreted again in our present context of how we understand ordinance, where in fact ordinance was always understood anciently and even through the first part of the church up until around 1832 at least, as just referring to commandments, to laws, to the statutes. In fact, the NRSV interprets that passage. They haven't changed the ordinance, they've changed the statutes. And so again, we pick up on these words, these turns of phrase, and we say, oh, Isaiah was talking about the great apostasy. Well, he was talking about an apostasy, but not an apostasy in our time and in terms that we would use to define it. But he was talking about, seems to be talking about, the apostasy of ancient Israel. And you notice the past tense, they have changed the ordinance. So a lot of
Right.
these passages we take, we construct a narrative based on our understanding at the time, and that evolves over time. It is interesting that currently several LDS scholars who are researching the apostasy, they're framing it in different terms. They're not talking so much about the apostasy as being a night of darkness. We look at the Dark Ages and we think, oh, that's when the lights went out, when the apostasy occurred, and there was just corruption and all kinds of false teachings going around. And historians are saying that no, we've really been looking at the Dark Ages wrong. It wasn't that dark. And the Enlightenment wasn't necessarily that light. And so current Mormon scholars are starting to look at that and say, well, maybe the apostasy was just a loss of authority and a restoration of authority. So you can see a shift in the way this narrative is being shaped. And it wouldn't surprise me to see that sort of explanation for the apostasy and restoration become more prominent. Although even now in conference talks, you still hear people talk about the loss of all these truths and so on that occurred because of the apostasy.
I see. Okay, so I'm just going to summarize and then I'm going to ask you a question. So you're saying originally it was the focus on the teachings and on the body of the membership, you know, getting the truths back and you know, getting back together a group of people that celebrate those truths, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And then it moved to more of increasing emphasis on keys and authority. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And then it even moved further to ordinances being required, right?
Right. These higher ordinances that the world has completely lost knowledge of.
Now, these changes can be viewed in several ways. One way that these changes can be viewed is the way that I think we're kind of taught to view them, which is that, oh, we have continuing revelation. And, you know, each year that the church progresses represents a year of a greater understanding, right?
Yes.
Of an improvement, of an evolution. And so you don't advance to another year in the LDS Church with a distorted or a lesser understanding. Each year that goes by, it improves. I guess the slight implication I'm hearing is that maybe Joseph got it right at first, and we kind of had it right at first, and then it kind of unraveled. Is that unfair for me to say that that's the implication I'm hearing?
I'm not so sure that he had it right at first and then it unraveled. Now we're making a judgment about what version of the truth was the correct one. And it may be that he started out with a version or with a narrative that changed over time. And you could interpret that as being a change for the better, a more enlightened change. But in some cases, it's just simply a change.
One without a value assessment, right?
Yeah. It'd be hard to say that, oh, this is the correct way to understand it now and not the other way.
Yeah, because so I'm just going to be honest with you about my preference, right? And we could talk about these things later, but one of the things that's always tripped me up is this belief, first of all, that all other ordinances and other Christian churches or even non-Christian churches are invalid. That God, you know, that all these baptisms are taking place, billions of baptisms, and yet, you know, God says, nope, they don't have the franchise, they don't have the key, they don't have the right authority, so all that doesn't get you into heaven. That's part one. So it's very judgmental, it's very invalidating, it's not very inclusive. And then it requires this teaching of ordinance work for the dead, where instead of like feeding the hungry and educating the poor and the uneducated and curing diseases, we're spending time and money like doing these ordinances for people, even though they may not ever accept them. Or if they do, like I just keep asking, why couldn't God have come up with a better way so that we didn't need to do this? And so when you say, oh, well, when Joseph first came out with, you know, what he meant by the restoration, ordinances weren't important. I'm like, yes, that means that like maybe all our ordinances are valid, or maybe ordinances aren't that crucial at all, other than like the extent to which they show to God our commitment to him, or they transform us spiritually, but they don't necessarily have to be this you know, certification that allows us to pass through the pearly gates in heaven. And so I'm feeling a desire to interpret what you're saying as being very inclusive, as being very expansive. And yet at the same time, I'm hearing people, if you were to say, well, Joseph didn't care about whether Joseph didn't believe that ordinances were required to get into heaven. Joseph didn't really think it was necessary for proxy baptisms to happen. That would probably be inaccurate, right? So help me think through this a little bit, if you can.
Well, your comment helps me understand your earlier remark about Joseph Smith getting it right and then got fouled up afterwards.
Yeah.
I guess a lot of it depends on your perspective of what teaching and what story, what narrative you prefer over another one. that's one of the nice things about the church and our doctrines is that because there have been changes over time, it has allowed, and obviously there are changes even within the same period of time, but it allows members to kind of pick and choose which ones suit their personal preferences more than others. And the other thing it does is it allows the church to develop. So over time, the church itself can look back at teachings and ground new teachings that maybe are more attuned to modern sensibilities or to modern scientific findings. They can say that, oh, that's what really our scriptures do teach, and it's these ideas are supported in the scriptures. Even though that might not be what the current narrative is, they can shape the narrative and still find scriptural justification for it.
Well, it sounds like what your answer is saying is that flexibility is good. It allows me to stay in the church even if my beliefs aren't traditional. It allows the church to change over time as it becomes wiser or as dynamics change. It just allows a lot less rigidity and a lot more flexibility so that we can adapt and evolve and allow, you know, entertain or possess a broader membership base. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to think about it. Nothing is completely cast in concrete. I have a statement here from Jim Faulkner in the epilogue where he says that since Latter-day Saints insist on continuing revelation, they cannot have a dogmatic theology that is any more than provisional and heuristic. Yeah. For a theology claiming to be more than that could always be trumped by new revelation. So all of the doctrines and the teachings that we have really are still provisional. Even though we accept them, they seem right to maybe our understanding at the time. They don't necessarily suit everybody, and you point out an example of that. But over time, everybody needs to be open to the idea that doctrines can change.
Right. Okay. So I've got a response to that, but first, do you have a response to the question about ordinances and their importance, or is that something that you prefer to just kind of leave open and say there's going to be varying views on that?
Yeah, I think there are varying views. I think the position of the church at this point is that obviously that these ordinances are essential and that they must be performed by the authority, and that there's a very literal understanding of the John 3:5 that except a man be born again or be baptized, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. So that's a pretty hard and fast doctrine. And Christianity has that same issue where they embrace the New Testament teachings that everybody needs to come to Christ to be saved. And now you look at the majority of the world who aren't Christians, and you have to ask, well, what does that mean for them over all these years? And of course, we come back and say, well, they'll get it in the spirit world. And for some people, that's just not very satisfactory.
Right. Right. But it sounds like you're also saying that this may be the hard and fast doctrine for now, but it could change in 100 years.
That's entirely possible.
Yeah. Yeah, and so you could try and resolve my concerns about how sometimes elitist or exclusive this one interpretation that I kind of outlined is about ordinances. But the truth is, in your philosophy, there's no need to resolve that because I might be right, I could be wrong. The church has a position now, but it could change. And so what's better to do instead of find the answer is to settle back into an acceptance of flexibility. And that will allow us to believe and feel what we want to now, but also allow the church to change if it feels like it needs to. Is that right?
I think that is a legitimate posture that a member could take.
And you say it's legitimate.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I want to save our more some summative discussions at the end just about the implications of all this, but I just have to jump in now because, you know, what you're saying, well, it seems like one of the strengths of Mormonism is that these prophets, seers, and revelators claim to speak with God and to know God's will, and they stand up at the pulpit of General Conference and they say, this is the doctrine. This is the truth. And the members, and they write it in manuals, and the members write it down and they teach it. And there's just security in that. It's not ambivalent. It's not confusing. It's simple. It's plain. It's precious. And it's clear. And you don't have to think about it. You just close your eyes, grab onto the iron rod, and you just follow the rod. You know, hold to the rod, believe the brethren, and you die and you go to the celestial kingdom. Like, it's really simple. And so it seems like that's what makes our church strong is such, you know, we don't have the, like, the rabbis debating or the Catholic priests disagreeing with each other, you know, and this, you know, this diocese disagreeing with that diocese. We've got the plain and precious, unadulterated, pure truth flowing from the prophet's mouth and the scriptures and General Conference to us, and we just need to believe it, obey it, and follow it. And that's how I was raised, and it sounds like that's how you were raised. And so when we switch to this model of that's more nuanced, let's just say, there are two things that happens. It seems like it weakens the members, the nutrients or the confidence or the simplicity or the power that a member gets, because now they've got to think about it, and now they've got to, now they might have a different feeling than somebody else, and, you know, all of a sudden it's confusing and it's difficult and it's a struggle. So that's one problem. And then the second problem, it immediately begs the question, why do we need leaders? Like, these prophets, seers, and revelators, if they could be wrong 100 years ago, chances are what they're telling us now probably isn't complete either. So we should just take what they say with a grain of salt. Look at, you know, Thomas S. Monson, like Dr. Phil or Oprah. He's going to say, stay out of debt and don't look at pornography. But Dr. Phil might say that too. And, you know, doesn't it discount the leadership and their importance? And doesn't it also extract and remove some of the vitality that has been Mormonism's hallmark?
Yes.
Oh my gosh. I never expected that answer. Are you serious?
Well, obviously, yeah. If we took that approach, if we took that attitude towards the prophets, that their words are no better than any other person, then I think we would get the same, that exact attitude that you have expressed there, of an attitude of complacency, of, gosh, this isn't as great as I thought it was. Why should I make such a strong commitment to this religion if it is what it is? So that is a risk that you always run into. I think there's obviously the pendulum here, that you could go to one extreme or the other, and they're both probably unhealthy and imbalanced positions. But I think a problem as a church that we've had is going the one way to the extreme, where we look at prophets as infallible.
Yeah.
And of course, we know that prophets aren't infallible. That's never been a doctrine of the church, but yet there's that tendency to look at them that way. And when the prophet speaks, then, you know, all the questions are done. You know, the discussion's over. But I think what we need to do is come to a more realistic view of prophets. And this is not viewing prophets any differently than the way Isaiah was a prophet, Moses, Paul, Joseph Smith, Thomas S. Monson today, I don't think they want to be set up on a pedestal as somebody who is perfect, infallible, and that everything that comes from their mouth is exactly what the Lord would have them say, and that they could answer any question posed to them about, say, doctrine with absolute certainty, because we just don't know a lot of things. So I think a more healthy approach is to recognize that for whatever reason, we're not given the full answer to everything. Paul included himself when he said we look through a glass darkly and we walk by faith, not by sight. And so I think we have to be a little more content to live with uncertainty, to live with ambiguity in our lives, and that's a difficult thing for people to do.
Yeah, it is difficult. And it feels like we can learn from what the Reorganized Church or the Community of Christ has done, and we can learn from what traditional Protestant Christianity has done. You know, look at Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians. This is my great fear or dilemma about the church, is that we can't ignore science, we can't ignore history, we can't ignore reality. So if we're going to be intellectually honest, we have to arrive at the conclusions you have, which is that prophets and apostles and even scriptures are fallible. And even if we take them at their word, they're fallible, right? But at the same time, if we adopt liberal sensibilities like everything's nuanced and you've got a struggle and truth is somewhat relative, or at least our understandings of truth are so subjective that, you know, we have to allow for uncertainty and all these other things, don't we get a weakened church, a weakened institution? Don't we get the same outcome that these other Protestant churches have also received, which is dwindling members, dwindling revenue, dwindling influence? Isn't that the risk?
That is the risk. I think, to my way of thinking, that is probably the greatest crisis facing organized religion today.
Mormonism.
Yeah. In the wake of scientific discoveries and, you know, what we know today, history, how do we deal with these things? I've read several books about written by, as you mentioned, non-LDS scholars, Christian scholars, who look at the Bible, and they see that a lot of the teachings of the Bible are teachings that were current at the time. They weren't original with the Israelites. And so how do you explain this non-originality of it? We've thought that, oh, these teachings, the Ten Commandments and so on, they were revealed from God. And now that isn't to say that they were simply borrowed. These scholars just recognize that, hey, these teachings were culturally there. And for whatever reason, God chose to give those same commandments in essentially the same way to the house of Israel. You know, why would he do that if they were more culturally shaped and conditioned than what we have always thought them to be? But anyway, these Christian scholars try to deal with that issue and come up with an explanation of how do you reconcile this traditional view that we have had of God and of Scripture as being essentially inerrant and being the pure Word of God, and yet we see that it has human fingerprints all over it. And once you recognize that, then what do you say? Do you throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak, and say that, well, it's all human-derived? Or do you try to understand how is it that God works with his people, deals with his people in such a human way? And that's what a lot of Christian scholars are coming to the conclusion, that God works in a way that is different from the stereotypical way that we have always imagined him to work.
Yeah. And the term that I, in my circles, I'm familiar with about this subject you've gone to, and we're kind of pulling ahead the essence of what we were going to talk about at the end, but it's okay. Let's just get right to it. Have you ever heard the term big G God versus little G God?
Yes.
Is that a term you're familiar with?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So the big G God is the God that maybe comes out of more traditional Christianity, which is omnipotent, omnipresent, omnipowerful, you know, a God that can do anything. And the problem of theosis, that the God is good and that God is all powerful, yet there's so much evil in the world, is the dynamic that's always pulling at this big G God, because, wow, if God is good and all powerful, why is there genocide and, you know, the raping of children in this world that he created? And so what these liberal sensibilities seem to lead to is this notion of a little G God, which is to say, well, maybe God's, you know, more like us. Maybe God is limited in his power and influence. Maybe there are certain laws he can't violate. Maybe he can just do the best that he can. Maybe he's even learning as he goes, you know, who knows, but it takes away a bit of the all powerful, and it puts limits, natural limits or celestial law limits or some type of limit that then allows to explain for the messiness of this earth life, not just the pain and the suffering, but also the doctrinal, theological, religious confusion that we have. You sort of say, well, God's just doing the best he can to communicate with us, but he's limited and we're limited. And so we've got this big mess and we're all trying to figure it out. And that becomes the little G God. But I heard one guy say once, the little G God is a God he doesn't really have an interest in, because if God isn't even powerful enough to fix some of the big problems, then how is it a God worth worshiping at all? Have you thought about that at all?
Yes. And I think that applies not only to God, but as you kind of alluded to earlier, even to the church, to the prophet. You know, what good is a prophet, or what kind of a prophet is this if he can't give prophecies like we understand that prophets of old gave? And if he can't declare and proclaim doctrine the way that prophets in past times, say Joseph Smith, did, you know, what good is the prophet? What good is a God who isn't intimately involved and who has power and takes control of things?
Yeah.
So is that, though, attributable to the fact that God is powerless, or is it something that God has imposed upon himself, those kinds of restrictions? Maybe he has chosen not to be that involved. Maybe the way that he does get involved is through other people. You know, this is kind of that idea that when God chooses to help somebody, he usually does so through other people. And it may be that he is working with us by working through us.
Right. And you would understand, you would have sympathy for someone who sort of said, well, that's just not, that's too limited of a supreme being for me. You know, that's just not enough power for me to really give my full devotion to. Can you at least sympathize with someone who would kind of feel that was inadequate or, you know, insufficient?
Oh yeah, I can understand that completely. I think that is just one of the reactions that one can have to the realization that maybe God isn't as totally involved and as totally in control of things as what I had imagined. But then what that does is it sets up this either-or dichotomy again to say that either there is a God and he operates like this and he has these characteristics, or there is no God, and it's not worth paying attention to.
Yeah, so what I hear you saying is we kind of have no choice. We either get more, I don't know if you like the word sophisticated or nuanced. I'm not sure what word you like best. But I hear you saying we either go there or we go to the extreme, which is to reject all religion, to reject God, completely. And it sounds like you're not a fan of that either. So,
I think people tend to go to the opposite extreme, but I think that there is a whole continuum in between where a person can situate themselves.
Okay. All right. And still believe that this God is compelling, huh?
Still believe that there is a God, but not in the traditional stereotypical sense.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, this is great. So let's jump to the second thing we might talk about. What would you say would be another big change that the church has seen, or a big evolution in doctrine that we've witnessed?
Let's see. I think one of them that may be of interest is the concept of the fall, the atonement, you know, the plan of salvation.
Okay.
Obviously, this is crucial because it's often considered as being one of the foundational blocks of the church, and of what's really important in life. We talk about the creation, we talk about the fall, we talk about the atonement, the plan of salvation, and that on those three pillars kind of rests everything else that we teach.
Yeah, and so I'm just, you know, this one is kind of locked in the articles of faith. I mean, Adam, let's see. Well, why don't you talk us through the evolution of the doctrine of the fall?
Well, yeah. Interestingly, you refer to the articles of faith, where we read about one of them is we believe that, you know, all mankind will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. One of the things that I haven't been able to completely understand or comprehend with a lot of commentators and expositors in the church is this notion that Joseph introduced doctrines that were earth-shattering, that completely went against the grain of the time. And while certainly he introduced a lot of ideas that were fairly unique, a lot of his doctrines, a lot of the things that were introduced, were not all that uncommon at the time. And one of these is this doctrine of original sin. You know, we sometimes hear people say that, wow, you know, Joseph Smith completely went against the grain on this teaching of original sin. But what is not recognized oftentimes, I think, is that the way people understood original sin at the time of Joseph Smith, they understood it as having two aspects to it, sort of like two sides of a coin. One was the notion of original guilt, where the descendants of Adam, the posterity of Adam and Eve, inherit the guilt for Adam's transgression. But the other one is that they inherit a sort of a depraved nature. They become carnal, sensual, devilish by nature. And so at the time of Joseph Smith, evangelicals were making this kind of distinction between original guilt, which is, again, the culpability for Adam's sin, and original sin, which they saw as just being a depraved nature, being subject to sin, subject to follow their own vices and so forth. So what Joseph Smith is repudiating there in the Article of Faith is not original sin per se, but original guilt. And that is a position that Quakers took, that a lot of evangelicals took, that even some of the Reformed branches of Christianity took at the time. And they said it just doesn't make sense to say that Adam's descendants are responsible or are culpable for his transgression, even though they do inherit the fallen, the consequences of his fall, which is growing up in a world of sin and so on. And you find that throughout the Book of Mormon, that man by nature is carnal, sensual, and devilish, and that whole thing because of Adam's fall. We all have this tendency towards evil, and unless and until we yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and, you know, put off the natural man sort of thing, that is what we all have to do. So this is an example, again, of I think how the understanding of original sin has changed over time. And in fact, if you read in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism today and a lot of discussions on original sin, it isn't that we are even, that we even inherit the nature of a fallen person, but that simply it means that we are born into a world of sin, and so we are subjected to temptations. So we've kind of gone away from the Book of Mormon concept, which was very actually mainstream evangelical in Joseph Smith's day, very Arminian, which is the Methodist kind of Baptist sort of belief. We've gone from that position more to one of, oh, man is by nature not evil or good. They're just in a world that has temptation and sin, and they are free to choose good or evil, but they don't have any inclination necessarily towards sin because of the fall of Adam. And again, while that may be the case, and I'm not trying to argue for what doctrine or what position is correct or not, all I'm saying is that I find it interesting how we have shifted our understanding of things to the point where we try to look back at Joseph Smith and say, wow, he introduced this idea that was totally counter to what was being preached at his time.
Right. And so how does that affect us today? How is an understanding of those changes inform what our sensibilities are now?
I think it's a very positive change. I think it says that, oh, we don't have to look at the fall in a way more than almost introducing physical death into the world, at least that we inherit. Everybody has to die because of the fall of Adam, but only physically do they need to die. Spiritually, it's completely up to them. We're not depraved. We don't need to think about ourselves in a, from a psychological point of view. We don't need to think of ourselves as being this carnally depraved individual, but it helps us to have a much more upbeat, optimistic perspective on life. So I think personally, it's very healthy. And that's one of the things that I am pleased to see with a lot of the development in doctrine and in perception of doctrine and in our narratives, is that in general, I see it being a positive trend. The change has generally been for the positive.
Okay. Yeah. So our view of the nature of man has become more, I don't know, compassionate or gentle over time. Is that right?
I think so. Yeah.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories. Music today was provided by the Saber Rattlers. Check them out at saber-rattlers.com. The Mormon Stories logo was generously donated by StudioCase.com. Thanks for listening.
Come, come, ye saints, no toil nor labor fear. But This journey may appear, grace shall be as your day. Tis better far for us to strive our useless cares from us to drive to the sand joy. Your hearts will swell. Journey's through. Happy day.